Good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning, and very happy to be back with you again. We're going to be looking again this morning at Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at the first paragraph of Paul's great prayer of praise, thanking God for his blessings last week, and this week we're going to look at the next two paragraphs. So we're reading verses 7 through 14 of Ephesians 1. It'll be helpful to you to have your Bibles open. If you don't have one with you, just pull that one out of the pew rack. And Ephesians is located right after Galatians and right before Philippians. That might help you find it. But we want Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 7 to 14. Remember last week, we said that Paul wrote this letter to encourage discouraged Christians. They were being persecuted for their faith in Christ, and that had lasted a long time by the time Paul wrote this letter, and they were feeling down, embattled, beleaguered. So Paul wrote this letter to encourage them, to take them up on the mountain and to give them the big picture of what God was doing in their redemption. And we said last time, we may not be persecuted for our faith, but a lot of us experience the results of the world's sin and rebellion against God and just the everyday trials, tribulations, and difficulties of life. We know what it is to be discouraged, most of us, and we too need to occasionally go up on the mountaintop and be reminded of what God is doing, reminded of the big picture. And so last week we saw how Paul emphasized in this wonderful prayer of praise that God has blessed us with the Holy Spirit, who's given us salvation and access to God and unity with one another. And God has also blessed us by choosing us to be a part of his family. He has, from ages back, chosen each one of us who believe in Jesus Christ to be part of his family. What rich blessings those are. Today we're going to look at another blessing, the blessing of redemption that Paul covers in these last two paragraphs of chapter 1. And so if you'll read along with me at chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, the hymn in verse 7, the pronoun him there refers back to the beloved, who is Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is called the beloved at the end of verse 6 because he is God's dearly loved son. That's actually going to become very important in just a few minutes as we talk about redemption and what it tells us about God. So we begin in verse 7, in him, that is, in the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, that is in Christ, the beloved, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, Paul talks in these last two paragraphs about redemption. He answers three questions. What is redemption? He describes what it is, first of all. And then the question, how did God accomplish our redemption? He tells us how God redeemed us. And then thirdly, What does our redemption tell us about God and who He is and His character? So first of all, let's think about what redemption is. This is a big word. It tends to be kind of a theological word that we use in church, but we do use it sometimes out in the marketplace when we redeem a coupon. That's about the only context I can think of where we just kind of use the word redemption in a secular context. It was a secular word back in Paul's time, and it also was used in an economic marketplace context. Tragically, it was a word that was used in the context of slavery, because it was the word that was used for redeeming somebody out of slavery, buying them out of this horrible, terrible, and unjust and oppressive institution. So in a way, although it has those connotations of the slave market, it's a happy, glorious word because it refers to being rescued from slavery, redemption. Redemption is rescue. What is it a rescue from slavery to in our context? Well, Paul teaches in Ephesians and elsewhere in his letters that we are outside, if we're outside of Christ, we are enslaved to sin. And redemption is rescue from that slavery. Look with me for a few minutes at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul describes what it looks like to be enslaved to sin. He says, beginning in 2:1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Let's pause there for just a minute. Paul pictures people outside of Christ as like zombies. They are dead, but they're walking around. They are following somebody, even though they're dead. In other words, they're numb to the true experience of life and what it's really about. They don't know what's going on. All they see around them is chaos. They may not even realize that that's the state they're in, but that's the state they're in. And what's happening is they're being led by someone. They're being led. They are following, first of all, the course of this world. This world is in rebellion against God, and it has a certain path that it's following. It has a certain course that it's following. And outside of Christ, we're just following the world down that path in rebellion against God. It's the way the world is. If we look at the world outside of Christ around us, we can see a world that does not make good decisions for the most part. Yes, there's some tenderness and compassion and effort at peace, but for the most part, we see problem after problem after problem. All we have to do these days is turn on the television, read the newspaper, go online. Have you ever thought what would happen if you just went to your email account and clicked on every piece of spam in your email? None of us would be crazy enough to do that. But every email from the Ukraine, you know, every email from countries that spam us here, wanting us to, you know, hand over our passwords and click on this phishing virus or whatever it would be, it would be an absolute disaster. Why is that? Why does our email tend to get hijacked by fraud and greed and lust? And why is it? Why is it a disaster if we don't have an internet filter to filter out that spam? And why does so much of it actually make it through? It's not, the problem is not the internet. The problem is not email. The problem is the world in which we live. Greed is there, lust is there, taking advantage of other people is there. It is just there, and it's going to be active, and it's going to be aggressive. That's the world Paul says we are just controlled by. We may not even know it, but we're controlled by it if we're outside of Christ. We are dead people walking, following the course of this world. Paul says we're also following someone else. We're following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Paul says we may not even know it, but if we're outside of Christ, Satan is just leading us around by the nose. We're making bad decisions because we are enslaved to rebellion against God. So Paul says here that part of what God has done for us in Christ, one of the greatest of all blessings that he's given us, is that he has redeemed us from that slavery. He has bought us out of it. But redemption has another meaning as well. Paul's not content to let redemption rest with the idea that God has bought us out of slavery to sin, although that's true and it's wonderful. The other thing about redemption is that it includes, Paul says here, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You know, we can't just blame the world for our sins in rebellion against God. We can't just say to God, oh, God, I didn't really have anything to do with this. I was being led around by Satan when I rebelled against you. Paul recognizes that's not true. Let's go back to chapter 2. Let's go beyond verses 1 and 2 and look at verse 3. Paul says, among whom, that is among those sons of disobedience, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. When we were following the course of the world and when Satan was leading us around by the nose, we were also doing what we wanted to do, following the passions of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just like the rest of mankind. That's why we need forgiveness. Paul says that redemption is not just buying us out of slavery to the world and to sin. Redemption is also God forgiving our trespasses. A trespass is a crossing of a boundary. It's going across a boundary that God has set down for our own good because he loves us. He makes boundaries. They're contained in his law. They're contained in the scriptures. And when we don't follow them, we cross them. We trespass against God, and we really trespass against ourselves and others as well. Paul says redemption is so wonderful, it's such a rich blessing, because in it God forgives us for our trespasses against him. Have you ever done anything that you knew full well was wrong when you did it? And you knew there were probably reasons why you shouldn't do it, but you just did it anyway. Seemed like maybe you could outsmart the reasons and you could work this for your good, and so you transgressed a boundary. Maybe it was a law or something like that, because you thought, I'm smarter than whatever else is going on here in this rule that's been laid down. Then you get on the other side of that transgression and you kind of discover why the boundary was there to begin with. Has that ever happened to you? You found yourself in a huge mess because you broke an important rule. That happens to us a lot, usually when we're a little bit younger, but sometimes when we're older as well. I remember when I was young, probably older, would be embarrassed to tell you my age, older than I should have been when I did this. But I was out in Colorado with my dad, and we were out there at a Christian conference center, which I'm sure probably had good rules about not hiking in the Colorado mountains by yourself and being sure that you had good equipment when you went hiking. I wasn't aware of those rules, but they were probably there. My dad was not feeling well on this particular day, and we were in kind of a hotel-style room, and he said, Frank, I'm going to need to take a nap and take it easy here for the afternoon. Well, I got bored, and I said, Dad, I'm just going to go out and hike around somewhere. And he said, okay, you know, just be sure to be back in a reasonable amount of time. Well, so I went out hiking. This was near Colorado Springs. And there were these beautiful kind of red rock towers near where I was. Now, this was way, way back in the late 70s, and nobody ever thought of a crash pad or wearing a helmet or anything like that to do rock climbing, and I was wearing probably some tennis shoes, literal tennis shoes. And so I saw these red rock towers, and I thought, I'm in Colorado. I've got to climb one of those things. It's all by myself, and I set out, hand over fist, climbing up this rock. It went great. At first, it was just like it was climbing up sand, like climbing up sandpaper, and I was finding handholds and footholds, and I could grip it, and I was getting up there and looking to the left and looking to the right, and then at some point, I looked down, and I realized I was way, way beyond where I needed to be on this red rock tower. And I remember thinking, how in the world am I going to get down from here? It was not at all clear to me how I could get off this rock. And I remember kind of looking down one way, looking down the other, and then looking up at this little kind of indenture in the rock, and there was a bat hanging right down in front of my face. And that just made it a little bit more urgent to get off the rock. What a mess I was in. I had transgressed some boundaries, and I needed rescue from my own dumbness. Ever been in a situation like that? Paul says all sin is really like that. We're transgressing boundaries that God's laid down for our own good. God's not putting these boundaries down because he doesn't want us to have fun or prosper. Quite the reverse. And when we get into the mess on the other side of transgressing those boundaries, we need God to rescue us from the mess because we can't do it ourselves. That's what redemption is. It is God's forgiveness of our sin and rescue from the enslavement that we have found ourselves in because we have just rebelled against the world. You may be wondering how I got out of that mess. It's an imperfect analogy because nobody rescued me. I actually just worked my way down off that tower. But I can tell you my dad was not happy because it took a long time for me to get off that thing. And when I told my dad what I had done, he was not really thrilled, but he did forgive me. That may cause us to ask the question, well, isn't God a father? I mean, doesn't Paul stress God's fatherhood in Ephesians? Why? And that is absolutely true. He is a father. He's a wonderful, loving, giving father. Remember last week, he's included us in his family as his adopted children. What a blessing. So that might cause us to ask the question, well, what's the big deal with redemption and forgiveness then? Is that really costly to God? Couldn't he, just like any good loving father, say to us, okay, you made a mistake, I forgive you, don't do it again? What's the big cost in that? We sometimes forget that God is not only a loving father, he's the creator and the sustainer of the universe, including its moral order. None of us would want to live in a universe that had no moral order to it, a universe where Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler were somehow equivalent to one another. In order for the universe to have moral order, God has to be a just judge. He's not just a father. He is also a judge, and he's got to be a just judge or all collapses. But God, in his wisdom and insight, Paul tells us, figured out a way to bring us into his family and into his people, to redeem us from sin and to forgive us for our sins through the death of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, something that Christ himself agreed to and did willingly. That's why Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It was very, very costly to God to redeem us from slavery to sin and to forgive us for sin. But that's exactly what he did. How did he accomplish our redemption? Through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. What does this tell us about God? What does it tell us about his character? Paul describes that in the next phrases, right on down through verse 10. He begins at the end of verse 7. First of all, it tells us that God is not just gracious, he is lavishly gracious. This is the redemption God worked for us according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Remember, our redemption and our forgiveness, they were not simple. This took wisdom and insight on God's part, as well as grace. But God, in his wonderful character, combines wisdom, insight, and grace, and he gives us all that as a wonderful blessing and the benefit of redemption. More than that, Paul points not just back to the past, to our redemption in the past, and all that that tells us about God's goodness and grace, but he points to the future. And he says, you know, our redemption is part of a universal and cosmic plan that God has for the entire universe. And God in his grace has told us the mystery then of what role we play in the whole universe. That's what he gets at next in verse 9. Making known to us, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now that word mystery is important because it too shows us that God is gracious. Paul's not using the word mystery here the way we might use it to describe an Agatha Christie novel where you're trying to figure out who murdered who and then you're surprised by the end of the novel. You didn't figure it out, and now you're surprised to see it. That's not the way Paul's using the word mystery. The word mystery is a word here that comes right out of Daniel chapter 2. Do you remember the wonderful story in Daniel chapter 2? Where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were numbered among the wise men of Babylon. And the king had a bad dream one night. He had a nightmare. He wanted to know what it meant. And he brought the wise men of Babylon before him, and he said, I need for you to interpret this dream. They said, no problem, king, just tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. The king was like, oh no, not going to work it that way, because if I tell you the dream, you'll make up an interpretation. There's no way I can know it's the right interpretation unless you tell me the dream. You got to tell me what I dreamed, and then tell me the interpretation. They said, oh king, nobody can do that. And he said, well, you better do it, or I'm going to kill you all. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew the God who reveals mysteries. That's the way it puts it in Daniel 2. So Daniel went home, and he got his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel prayed, and he said, God, we're going to die. We need your help. Nobody can figure out what the king has asked. We got to know the dream and the interpretation. Please, in your mercy, give it to us. And God, in his mercy, told them the mystery. That's the word used. So Daniel goes before the king. He says, King, I can tell you what you dreamed, and I can tell you the interpretation, but don't give me any credit. It wasn't me. It was God. He's a gracious and merciful God. And because of that, in his mercy, he tells us what life is about. We're not just cogs in a wheel. He tells us who he is, and he tells us why we're here, and he describes for us why he has redeemed us. Have you ever read Ernest Hemingway's novel, A Farewell to Arms? I never read it in AP English. My high school didn't have AP English. I read it as an adult a couple of years ago when someone made a reference to it, and I thought, I better read that book. I read it. What a moving story that novel is. It just brings tears to your eyes to see the tenderness and love between these two people, Frederick and Caroline, and how much they care for one another and how much Caroline means to Frederick. But if you read that novel as a Christian, you realize there's just a huge element of life missing here. Frederick has no idea what life is about. He has no idea where the love comes from that he has for Caroline. He just knows that it's good. And so, of course, when Caroline dies, he's absolutely devastated. And his take on God is that God is just like somebody who picks a log up off the ground that's full of ants and throws it on a fire, and the ants come streaming out of the log and fall into the flames, and the person just doesn't care at all, maybe tosses a cup of water on the log, and the ants just get steamed. And his view of God is just, that's who God is. He doesn't care anything about us. He doesn't care when we suffer. He's oblivious to it. He doesn't seem to be able to do anything about it. So on the one hand, we have this beautiful love between these two human beings, and on the other hand, we just have an absolute failure to understand what love is all about, that it begins with God and it spreads outward to others, and it's not self-serving, it's other-serving. God, in his grace and in his mercy, has told us as believers what life is about, what its purpose is, why he has rescued us, why he has redeemed us. And Paul says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, he says that when God redeems us, he places us into this wonderful cosmic plan that he has for all who know him, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What does Paul mean by that? Well, we find out in chapter 2. So much of this benedictory prayer in chapter 1 is explained in chapter 2. If you go over to chapter 2 and look with me at verses 14 to 18, we discover what Paul means when he says that in Christ, God has united all things in heaven and in earth in him. He says, For he himself is our peace, that is Christ. This is 2:14. Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who are the both there? Well, that's Jews who know Jesus and Gentiles who know Jesus. It's rich people who know Jesus and poor people who know Jesus. It's people who speak one language who know Jesus and people who speak another language who know Jesus. This both is all the people of the earth who know Jesus right across all the boundaries that humanity and their sin have placed between themselves and others. We both, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In redemption, God kills two forms of hostility. He kills the hostility that he justly and righteously holds against a world that is in rebellion against him. It's what the commandments and ordinances tell us how God wants us to live, and we've rebelled against him. We don't live that way. God is just in his hostility toward us for not doing that. But in the cross of Christ, he makes peace. He reconciles those who trust in Christ for salvation. He reconciles us to himself. We have this vertical reconciliation. That's what Paul means when he says that in Christ, God unites all things in heaven to himself through Christ. But as he does that, he also unites all things on earth. He unites people who have hostility outside of Christ toward one another, who divide up into their competing little social groups and grab at power for themselves and their group, and in the process hurt other people in other social groups. In Christ, that hostility is ended, and instead we live at peace with one another. So we have this horizontal peace that stretches across the earth in the church. I think it may not be accidental that the horizontal and the vertical Paul describes here form a cross. This happens in the cross of Christ, where God killed hostility. What does that look like when hostility is dead between us and God and between us and our neighbor? It looks like chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 2. We looked at this briefly last week. Let's look at it again. What does it look like when we're living the way God intended us to live as human beings? Well, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. God set the example. He forgave us. We need to forgive one another. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. God has loved us, and we love one another. That's what Paul means when he says it's such a blessing that God has redeemed us by bringing all things in heaven and on earth together in unity in Christ Jesus. Suddenly we know what life is about. We know what our role is as redeemed people. We show others the love of God, and we love other people as we love and praise God. We're connected with God in peace. We're reconciled to him, and we're connected with others in peace. We're reconciled with them. You know, not to know this just leaves life in chaos. We see the beauty of life and we have no real explanation for it. We see the evil in life and we have no hope in the midst of it. It's like somebody giving us the gift of a Lamborghini, driving it up to our front door and saying, here are the keys. And we say, oh, thank you. I needed a new planter for my front yard. And driving the Lamborghini into our front yard, filling it with dirt and planting impatiens in it. That's not what the Lamborghini was for. It was meant to be driven. When we appreciate the redemption that God has provided for us in Christ, we understand what life is about. We're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to others. Paul goes on. We've got to be brief here in verses 11 to 14. This is a rich and powerful paragraph in itself, but we can only focus on two things in it. The phrase that occurs at the end of verse 12 and the phrase that occurs at, again, that same phrase again occurs at the end of verse 14. And it is the phrase, to the praise of his glory. You see how that happens? 11 and 12 end with the phrase, to the praise of his glory. And 13 and 14 end with the phrase, to the praise of his glory. What's Paul doing there? Well, look at the pronoun he uses in verses 11 to 12. He uses the pronoun we. He's talking in the plural here. Here's how we all have been blessed by the redemption in Christ Jesus. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we might be the first to hope in Christ, who were the first to hope in Christ, might exist to the praise of his glory. So Paul speaks kind of to everyone there as a group, that we might live to the praise of his glory as the purpose of our life. And then it's like Paul walks off the page and he points his finger at each one of us. You see how he changes the pronoun there from we to you? In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul says, we have this mission as a church. It is to live to the praise of God's glory. Paul says, that doesn't leave behind the individual. Each one of us has a mission. Do you ever worry, what's God's will for my life? We know what God's will for our lives is. He's told us. It is to live to the praise of his glory. Well, what does that mean? Let's get practical. What does that mean? It means, in the name of Jesus, We are kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. It means we imitate God as beloved children. Remember how he loved Jesus? Remember how he loves us? We imitate that. We walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Those last phrases are phrases of worship. We live to the praise of his glory when we love him, we recognizing first that he has loved us, and then we go out into the world empowered to love one another. My prayer for you is very simple. It's a prayer I also need from you for me this week, that we will be kind and forgiving and tenderhearted in the name of Jesus, knowing what God has done for me and how much he loves me, and living that way to others in the name of Jesus so that they know where that love comes from. Why is it that we're willing to forgive? Why is it that we go out of our way to love and help others that may not even at all deserve our love, help, and forgiveness? It is because of what God has done for us. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to do these things. Oh God, we thank you so much for this wonderful prayer of praise that Paul prayed for the Ephesians so long ago. Thank you for the wonderful truths that it gives to us and how it reminds us of all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. You've given us the Holy Spirit who has saved us. You've chosen us to be a part of your people because you are a loving Father. You are a just, wise, and insightful judge who's figured out a way to redeem us from our sins, a way that costs you much and costs us nothing. Thank you for that, O God. We thank you that you're gracious and loving and merciful, that you're not like the God portrayed in A Farewell to Arms, but that you have a purpose for us, and it is a loving and good purpose. We thank you for all of this, O God, and now we pray that you would send us forth in your power, mercy, and grace to be tender-hearted, forgiving, and loving toward those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.